All right, guys, we are coming back on here with class number 4. We were going to mix the last two classes, 3 and 4, and but I had a little matter that I just had to take care of quickly, and so we kind of split the class up here, so we're going to get right back in. We're dealing with predictive prophecy, okay? And really, we're dealing with the predictive principle, and I think we've covered that. If any of you have any questions concerning the predictive principle when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and interpreting the word of God, feel free. You know, you can message me, you can WhatsApp me, and of course, you're right there. You can ask Pastor Dari as well. So I want to move on then from there. I do want to say, in relation to our last lesson, as we talked about the times of the Gentiles, that's going to be on the final exam, because I want to make sure. That's just one example of predictive prophecy and interpreting it correctly, okay? But having said that, I wanted to deal with that subject, the times of the Gentiles, and make sure that you have a good working knowledge of it, because the history of the world for the last 2,620 years has revolved around the times of the Gentiles, and it's going to come to an end when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. In fact, Romans 11:25. Sorry, I had to step out of camera for a minute, okay? In Romans chapter number 11, verse number 25, we find that God speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles, all right? In fact, let's go read that real quickly, and then I want to jump into the next principle that we have for studying the Word of God, okay? But let's run real quickly to Romans 11, because I really, again, I'm not trying to belabor a point here. I want to make sure that you guys have a little bit of a working knowledge of this. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, the Bible said, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer," that's that rock that was cut out of the mountain without hands, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them." So again, let me just see if I can, in 5 minutes, just give you a very condensed version, just recapping everything we've taught and then going into prophecy just a little bit. So you have the United Kingdom under King David, the United Kingdom of Israel under Solomon. The Israel and the Jewish people, they are the recipients of the covenants of God. They're the recipients of the Word of God. They're the recipients of the promises of God, the oracles of God. They're blessed, all right? They have the nation of Israel. They have the land of Israel. They have the kingdom of Israel and the redemption that comes out of Israel that's supposed to come from them to the world, all right? So a history really of the world from Genesis chapter number 12 all the way through is going to be a history of the Jewish race. And the reason the Gentiles come in is as they interact with the Jewish race. And then, of course, we find the Jews set aside as a race for the church age. And so the Jew and the Gentile are both a part of the church of the living God. But God's not through the nation of Israel. So King Nebuchadnezzar takes over Jerusalem, takes over Judah, and all of Israel is now under Gentile dominion. And it remains all the way through Media Persia, all the way through Greece, all the way through Roman rule. And now here we are in the year 2020, and we've come down to the end of what Nebuchadnezzar's image was. We're down just somewhere in the feet, getting ready for the Antichrist, really, to have that last 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, where he'll have a 10-kingdom confederation. It starts out, if you look at Revelation, as a 13-kingdom confederation, but three of them are assassinated, they're taken out, and it turns into a 10-kingdom confederation. Now, all of this goes on. Now, right now, we're in the church age, all right? So the church has to be raptured out of here, and once the church is raptured out, then God begins working specifically and solely with the nation of Israel again, because the church is in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and going on to the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And so that last 7 years of history as we know it before the 1,000-year millennial reign is the ten-toed kingdom of Antichrist. It's the lowest of the low. It's as low as you can go, okay? And there's a lot of stuff we don't have time to teach about tonight. But at the end of that, Jesus Christ comes back as the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. Amen. And he comes down and he destroys very suddenly, very instantaneously, He destroys the entire kingdom of Antichrist, and Gentile world dominion comes to an end, and Jesus Christ will be king of the earth in one day, and he will rule and reign from little Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. People say, oh, the world's coming to an end. Maybe the world as we know it's coming to an end, but the world's not coming to an end. The world has at least 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years of millennial reign before the world comes to an end. Dr. Harold Seidler said the difference between now and when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem in Israel, Dr. Seidler said the difference is that then the good guys are going to be in charge. Amen. I say amen to that. So let's move on to the application. I was going to come back here to Romans chapter 11. I'm sorry. So he said blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. All right. So the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and is fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar's image, the fullness of the Gentiles, the entire image, everything from the head all the way down to the toes, it is fulfilled. And the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God destroys the kingdom of the Gentiles. It's over. And the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, Jesus Christ, his kingdom then fills the earth. And let me just tell you something, friend. What a day that's going to be. Now let's move on to the next principle here that we have, the application principle. So again, this class really is not supposed to be on prophecy. We just got into it a little bit there in the last class period. But now we're dealing with the application principle as we continue on with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, again, being the art or the science of Bible interpretation. So the application principle is the principle by which an application of truth may be made to any scripture of the Word of God only after the correct interpretation has been learned. Now, guys, I'm telling you, preachers, I'm telling you guys, pastors, Pastor Dari, Pastor Frederick, Pastor Augustine, and any other pastor that watches this, and men that aspire to be pastors and study to be pastors, and those that study the Word of God, and those that want to be Sunday school teachers, please listen to what I'm saying. Every text in your Bible has a direct interpretation. Every text, most texts, I should say, have a prophetic implication. Most texts have a practical application. Do not preach the practical application out of a verse of Scripture, out of a passage of Scripture, out of a parable of Scripture, until you know the interpretation. Because when you try to bring application and you don't know the interpretation, you're going to end up with confusion and contradiction with the people that are listening. All right? Anytime that I preach, for example, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached out of the parables that Jesus Christ gave. And anytime I preach on one of those parables, I will do my dead level best to give. I'll take 5 minutes in the introduction, 10 minutes to give the introduction to the parable. And what I do is I try to give the direct interpretation. I want people to know what the scripture is speaking of before I get into application. Otherwise, we risk having a church full of people that they use these texts and say, well, this is what the text is talking about. And it's not. It's they're giving what the pastor preached as an application, but they have no clue what the interpretation is. Can I tell you? We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So if we're going to give proper application, we've got to have proper interpretation. So that's all the application principle is stating. We're saying that the application of truth may be made only after the correct interpretation has been learned. So when you study your Bible, you must seek the proper interpretation of the text, the exact meaning of the text, and the literal meaning of the text. You should never take a text and preach on that text without examining the words of that text, okay? So let me go through our lesson here and explain how we do that. Number one, as we're studying the Word of God, discover why that passage was given, okay? You got to do that. Why was this passage given, all right? What was the original purpose of God in writing this particular scripture? In other words, we're trying to figure out the direct interpretation. What was in the mind of God when He caused it to be written? Who was God writing to? Under what covenant was being written at that time? In which dispensation was being written in that time? In other words, identify the people and the place and the purpose of the text to get the proper interpretation of the text. When the meaning of the text is learned, then you may apply it to the life of an individual or community or church. But first of all, you've got to discover the real meaning of the text. There is a great difference between application of a text and interpretation of the text. Just like I said in the last lesson, there's a great difference in speculating about prophecy, which will get you in trouble, and just interpreting prophecy as God makes it clear in His Word. So there is an application and interpretation. There's nothing wrong with practical interpretation once the direct interpretation has been understood, all right? Now, there's much confusion in the church today because men have taken the Word of God and made application without any true reference whatsoever to the interpretation, all right? All Bible students, when you're studying a passage, all those that are in the same precious faith as we are, okay, they should be agreed as to the interpretation. I mean, if you're reading after commentators and preachers and you're studying the Word of God, and everybody's in agreement. I mean, the books of the Bible, the prophets are in agreement, the apostles are in agreement, commentators are in agreement, then you can rest assured when you come to the same conclusion, you have the right interpretation, all right? When you come up, friend, with something new that nobody else in the Bible ever come up with, that no other commentator ever come up with, you're probably going down the wrong road, okay? You probably got a wrong interpretation. It always scares me when I'm listening to a preacher and he says something like this. Now, you may have never heard this before. That always scares me. It's not that I haven't heard some of the applications before, but when they're talking about the interpretation of a scripture, that scares me, amen? Somebody will say, now I've never read this in a commentator, and after much study, God gave me this conclusion on it, and you've probably never heard this before. That's always a red flag, like, listen up. If you haven't listened up in the message, listen up now to what the man's about to say, because he's either going to say something really basic and elementary that you have heard before, or he's going to get off into some false doctrine. You mark it down, okay? So, now let me give you some things that are necessary for correct interpretation. Common sense. I'm telling you, common sense is necessary for correct interpretation. The ability to discover harmony in things that agree and differences in things that are unlike. That's almost a novelty in some circles today, just common sense. We've said it before, when the scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for you'll end up with nonsense, all right? There are guys, they read the Bible and they see a type and a shadow in everything, and they miss the interpretation and they mix the practical application trying to preach some nonsense that I'm telling you, use common sense. Okay, let me give you an example. When Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Now, we take the Bible literal, but common sense teaches me I'm the salt of the earth, but you can't pour me out of a salt shaker. I'm not a pellet of salt, okay? He's not speaking physically to the fact that we are physical salt. Lot's wife may have turned into physical salt, but the rest of you and I, he's speaking to us about the fact that we need to have the same qualities that salt has. Salt makes people thirsty. We should make people thirsty for the water of life. Salt is a great preservative. So we should be great preservers of the truth and of society around us and of good Bible doctrine. Amen. So use common sense. If you're wanting an interpretation from Scripture, use common sense. Then exercise faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God. Because I can assure you, if you read this book, if you read this Bible, and you don't have faith that this is the Word of God, you're not going to come to the right interpretation. If you read this Bible from a critical point of view, not really believing that it's the Word of God, you're going to end with a confused congregation not really believing it's the Word of God. So you must have common sense, and you must have faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God. Common sense and confidence in the Scripture. Number three, you must have mental perception. You must be able to think and reason. Listen, if a man cannot think, a lot of times people study and they're so tired they can't study. If you get so tired studying that you're falling asleep, quit studying, go to sleep. Because your mental perception is not what it needs to be. Guys, we are handling the Word of God. We have been given the great honor and privilege of preaching the Word of God. And we dare not stand up behind the pulpit not being prepared properly because we couldn't study and keep awake to prepare. If you can't keep awake to study and prepare to preach, then don't preach. I'm serious. Don't teach and don't pray. If you don't have time to study, to show yourself approved to God, and if you don't have the mental perception to be able to think for yourself and to study for yourself, then you need to find something else to do, okay? If you're the man of God, the New Testament bishop is to be given to the Word of God, to the study of the Word of God, and to prayer. Much study is a weariness to the flesh. It is. It makes your brain tired. But you must have good mental perception, all right? We would not take a man who is not all there in the head and say, we're going to have you be the preacher. Everybody says, well, of course we wouldn't take somebody that's not all there and have him be the preacher, because he wouldn't be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Right. And when a man who is all there in his head doesn't have the time to study because he's too busy doing other things or too busy playing, and he doesn't take the time to study, and when he studies, he's falling asleep constantly, he doesn't have mental perception in that moment. And he's studying and not putting things together correctly. I'm telling you guys, we need common sense when we study the scripture. If we're going to have the right interpretation, we need confidence in the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, that it is the very Word of God and that it's true. And we need to exercise mental perception. And then I want to say that we must use some other things that help as well. As we read the scriptures, there must be an attitude of obedience towards the scripture. Why would I stand up and preach the word of God? Why would I seek to get the direct interpretation of something if I'm not going to be a doer of the word? So I must have an attitude of obedience. I must have a knowledge of Bible geography and people in the Bible. Listen, the Bible tells us not to ordain a novice. It's not our desire to put any man into the ministry that has not been a good student of the Word of God. That's why you're in this Bible Institute, because you want to be good students of the Word of God. We don't want to put someone in the ministry that does not know Bible stories, basic Bible stories, that does not know basic Bible doctrine, that does not have a working knowledge of basic Bible geography. Amen. That's why we have this Institute, because we're trying to help you learn these things, all right? And so a knowledge of contemporary history today, purity of life, these are all things. Listen, guys, if your life is not pure, then you're seeing through a glass darkly. What I mean by that is, when you read the Word of God and you have sin in your life, you're not going to come to the correct interpretation of the Word of God as you study, because that sin, it robs us of spiritual discernment. God wants us to see, man, He offers the Laodicean church a salve for their eyes that they could see clearly. We are living in a generation of preachers that have no spiritual discernment. Amen. Seeing, they see, but they do not perceive, because they have sin in their life. And when we put sin, it's like taking a glass of water that's pure water and that pure glass and looking through it and it's clear. But then you just take and start putting some dirt in that water and it gets cloudy. And next thing you know, you can't see it and you can't see through it. That's how it is when the man of God starts allowing sin into his life. He clouds his vision. He robs himself of spiritual discernment, and he is not going to come to correct interpretation, much less practical application from the Word of God, all right? So understand that the scriptures were to be read and understood by all. So it's not just that there's a pope out there, or there's a priest out there, or some pastors out there that can understand the Word of God. Every one of us, whether you're starting to be a pastor or not, you can know and understand and rightly divide the Word of truth. Amen. Now, hindrances in interpreting the Word of God. Again, coming to that direct interpretation. Because if there is no direct, if you don't have a correct interpretation, you're not going to have a correct practical application, all right? Hindrances in interpreting the Word of God. Number one, a desire for the applause of this world. If you're trying to find a text so that you can preach a message, so that you can be popular with the brethren or popular with this particular crowd of people, I'm telling you, your motive is wrong, and you're not going to come, your vision is going to be clouded by popularity. Your vision is going to be clouded by a desire for men's approval, and you'll never, ever, ever come to a correct interpretation. Vanity and flattery leads to blindness. Amen. Study without regularity and without system. And again, one of the reasons we're having this Bible Institute is because we are trying to systematically study through the history of the Word of God. We're trying to systematically study through the books of the Word of God. We're trying to systematically study the doctrines of the Word of God at our church on Wednesday nights. I'm trying to systematically take people through the stories of the Word of God. That is the way we come to correct interpretation, is by having a regular time of study. Men of God, again, if you don't have the time to study, to show yourself approved unto God, can I just say this? Do yourself and do your wife and do your children and do your church a favor and step out of the ministry. Because the ministry and the minister, The minister is to be given to the word of God and to prayer. That's his job. That's what we are called by God to do. So I make that very, very clear. And then studying only favorite portions of Scripture and preaching only those portions that are easy to preach. Guys, man, if you want to have correct interpretation and practical application, then you're going to have to study the entire Word of God. That's how we learn. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand the whole Word of God. You may not understand the whole Word of God. That's why you keep studying the Word of God. If you ever understood the whole thing, you'd be like God. And none of us have to worry about that anytime soon. You can mark that one down, okay? Methods which prevent proper interpretation. Mystical. There are some people that read the Bible and they see a mystical message in the Word of God. Can I tell you, mysticism originated in heathenism and paganism. This Bible is not a mystical book, and you can mark that down. It's not a mysterious book. There are mysteries in the Bible, but God said, behold, I show you a mystery. Those mysteries are revealed through correct, rightly dividing study of the Word of truth. Amen. And so, then there are those that study the Word of God from a strictly allegorical point of view. This method treats the Bible as though it were made up of a combination of metaphors or comparisons. So it adds to scriptures. That's not how we study the Word of God, okay? Then there's the rationalistic Word of God, those that use nature as the standard and reason as the guide, and all must harmonize with nature and with man. That's nonsense. That's not how we study. Here's how we study the Word of God. We believe this Bible is the Word of God. We believe that all of this Bible has a direct interpretation, a prophetic implication, and a practical application. That's how we study. All right? There are those who prevent proper interpretation. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Through a literal method. Now you say, Pastor, I thought that we studied the Word of God from a historical, grammatical, and literal point of view. We do. But you cannot take every passage in this Bible literal. You say, Pastor, what do you mean we can't take every passage? I thought you preach a little interpretation. I do. Again, when the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But if we took everything literally, I mean, literally, then when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, man, I'm a pellet of salt and I don't even realize it. You're the water of life. You can't pour me out of a glass, okay? So we understand, again, there are times that God does use allegory. There are times that God does use type. There, when God talks about himself, God uses analogies. God explains himself. We call it anthropomorphism, where God likens. He talks about the eyes of the Lord. Well, God's a spirit. He doesn't have eyes. We talk about the ears of the Lord, but he's a spirit. He doesn't have ears, okay? He talks about in the Word of God, the trees clapping their hands, but trees don't have little hands that they clap, okay? But we understand that as we read that. We, in general, take the Bible literally, but when we read something along those lines, we understand, okay, we understand what God's trying to say, okay? He's not saying that the trees have literal hands. There are some people that look at the Word of God and they say, see right there? The trees have literal hands. You may not see them, but God said they have hands, so I believe it, okay? You're never, ever going to come to a proper, direct interpretation, and you're certainly not going to come to a good practical application if that's how you study the entirety of the Word of God. Now, let me give you just an example of the application principle here this evening. In 2 Samuel chapter number 9, we have the story of King David and Mephibosheth, all right? Now, remember that David and Jonathan was King Saul's son. They were very, very good friends, all right? So as you come into 2 Samuel, of course, we know that Jonathan, he died when his father, King Saul, died, and most of the family was killed. But there was a little boy by the name of Mephibosheth that is rescued, and he's taken to safety. But in process of fleeing for their lives, as a little boy, he ended up becoming paralyzed. He's crippled, all right? And he cannot walk. And so there's Mephibosheth. He's a cripple. Now, when you read 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find King David. He says, hey, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? And he's specifically speaking of the house of Jonathan, that I may show kindness to. And somebody says, yeah. Yes, he has. Actually, Jonathan has a son named Mephibosheth. And he's grown up now. And he lives in the land of Lodibar. And he's crippled. And so David says, hey, I want you to send down to the land of Lodibar. And I want you to fetch Mephibosheth. And I want you to bring him up to the king's house, to the king's palace. And I want to show kindness to him. And I want to feed him. And I want to clothe him. And I want to take care of him. So when we read that story, We understand that is a true story. That when you read 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm giving you an example of the application principle. We understand the direct interpretation of that is there was a man named Mephibosheth. He was a real live person. He was crippled. And Mephibosheth ends up in Lodibar. He's an enemy to King David because he was from an enemy king to King David. All right? Now, once we understand the direct interpretation, what's the direct interpretation? Kindness was shown by David and his faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan. David had made a covenant with Jonathan years before, and you can read about it. And so as we look at this story in 2 Samuel 9, we see David is being kind and fulfilling his covenant to Jonathan and being kind to the house of Jonathan. That's the direct interpretation. There's nothing special about that. That is just what it means. It means what it says, and it says what it means. But now that I know the direct interpretation, now I can draw practical application. I can preach out of that text, and I can tell people the story and say, here's the interpretation of this passage. But now let me show you the application. Because in this story, there is a wonderful, practical application of salvation by Jesus Christ. You see, David is now the king. And David is a wonderful type or wonderful picture of Christ in the scripture. And David wants to show the kindness of God to the house of Saul, who was his enemy because of his covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son. David now had the upper hand, and no one would have found any fault with him if he had rounded up the members of Saul's family and killed them all. But David's throne became a throne of mercy rather than of judgment because of another named Jonathan. We may draw a comparison here and show that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the throne of God is a throne of mercy today because of another, God's Son. But this throne will someday become a throne of judgment because of those who reject Christ. Verse 3 tells us that Jonathan had a son whose name was Mephibosheth and was lame on both feet. Mephibosheth was lame because of a fall. Do you see there's practical application? So the sinner is lame. Okay, let's just back up. Mephibosheth is the son of an enemy king to David. And you and I are the children of an enemy king to Jesus Christ. You mark it down. And Mephibosheth was lame through a fall, so we're lame through a fall. That's good practical application. We understand the direct interpretation. Now we're giving the practical application. Sinful man has fallen at the hands of another, who was Adam. Every son of Adam is lame in both feet. Now where was Mephibosheth? He's down in Lodibar, okay? He's in the house of Machir, the Bible says, M-A-C-H-I-R, which literally means sold, okay? So he's living in the house of bondage, just like you and I live in the sin of bondage, a slave to sin, and he's living in the land of Lodibar, which means no pasture and a place of no bread, where there's no pasture, there's no satisfaction. No pasture means there's no peace. And so we read that David, in his kindness and mercy, he sent and he fetched Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth could have never went to the king's house on his own. He could have never reached out to the king. Mephibosheth did not go seeking David. He did not fetch himself, but rather David went and sought and fetched him and brought him palace. And when we were sinners, God sent for us and he fetched us and he's brought us to his palace. Amen. When Mephibosheth came to David, he fell on his face and he feared David. This is a picture of the sinner in fear on that great judgment day. But Mephibosheth was to be shown kindness for the sake of another. You see, God, for Christ's sake, will save the sinner. God didn't save us for our own sake, but because of another. Mephibosheth goes on to live in Jerusalem, which means peace. He came from Lodibar, a place of no pasture, no peace, no satisfaction, no food. He comes to the city of peace. And here's an opportunity to tell the sinner in our preaching to leave Lodibar and to move down to Jerusalem, that God is ready to fetch him out of Lodibar and come bring him over to Jerusalem if he'll just get in the chariot of the good grace of God and go. Amen. So the end of the story is this. So Mephibosheth did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. And the fact of the matter is that when Mephibosheth came from Lodibar to Jerusalem, he brought his lame feet right along with him. And when we come to the king's house and eat at the king's table and become members of the family of God, we brought our lame feet with us too. Amen. But thank God he let us in and we're part of the family of God. So you see, there's a wonderful picture, a direct interpretation. There's a story, a true story, a real story, a literal story, but we can use that story and draw application. I remember Dr. Harold Seitler, where I went to Bible college, he preached a famous message. In fact, you can Google and find this message It's a message on Mephibosheth. It's called The Grace of God. And well, that was in the 1970s when he preached that message. And when I was in Bible college, for my short period of time there, about a year and a half, I was in Bible college there at Tabernacle Baptist Bible College in Greenville, South Carolina. And Dr. Seitler was reliving the past. And the past was reliving in him. Amen. And Dr. Seitler said, he said, yeah, back in the days, he said, at Tabernacle, we used to get happy around here. He said, I was preaching one night on Mephibosheth, and I was preaching on the grace of God. So he took a story from the Bible, and he's preaching it to his people, bringing practical application. And he said, I talked about Mephibosheth and how he was the son of an enemy king, and how that he was fallen due to another, and how he was in the house of Lodabar, the place of Lodabar. And he said, I preached about how that David said, is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? And he said, we got David's servant, and we got David's chariot down in Lodabar. And he said, we got him outside of Mephibosheth's house. And he said, we got Mephibosheth loaded up in that chariot. And he said, I was preaching on the grace of God. And we got him loaded up in that chariot, the chariot of grace. And he said, we started that chariot out of Lodabar on to the king's house, but the chariot got bogged down. And what he meant by that, Dr. Seitler meant the people of Tabernacle got happy. They took that practical application. They realized, man, we're Mephibosheth. Man, we're a bunch of sinners. We don't deserve to be fetched by the good grace of God and brought to the king's table at the king's palace. We don't deserve it. He said, they got happy. He said, well, we shouted for a while, rejoiced, he said. And then he said, I got him back in the chariot, and we started to take off again, and we bogged down again. And they got happy all over again, rejoicing in the goodness of God that he would save them in the grace of God. He said, and the third time, he said, we got the chariot rolling, and it bogged down again. He said, we just shouted and stayed happy. He said, we never did get poor Mephibosheth home that night. Amen. And a good story that I remember Dr. Seitler telling, but here's the truth of it. Some of the greatest messages that have been ever preached are just messages from regular stories in the Bible where the story is told and a practical application is made. Now, you can read through here. You can read. He gives you many examples, all right? You read through your class notes. And by the way, your homework, you got to read through all these notes now, okay? You've got examples of Naaman and Elisha, the interpretation and the application. You have examples of the prodigal son, the interpretation, the application. You have examples out of light in our dwelling place in Exodus chapter number 10, where God brought the plague of darkness in Egypt. And you have the interpretation and the application. You have the book of Ecclesiastes, the interpretation and the application. And by the way, if you have confusion understanding Ecclesiastes, remember that Ecclesiastes is written strictly from a human point of view. And so the interpretation of Ecclesiastes is man writing under the sun from a human point of view. So everything is humanistic in that sense. All right. Remember that, because if you don't understand that, you're never going to preach. You'll not bring correct application to the book of Ecclesiastes. All right. I mean, Ecclesiastes 7 verse number 16 says, be not righteous over much. In other words, don't be too righteous. Ecclesiastes verse 7:17 says, be not over much wicked. In other words, don't be too much wicked. Well, do you think we should be a little bit wicked? Should we only be a little bit righteous? I mean, what's being said there? I mean, he says in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat or drink. Well, a Christian wouldn't say that. He said, there's a time to dance. We sure wouldn't say that, okay? But the interpretation, understand, is being written from a human point of view under the sun only, okay? If you understand that, you'll get the proper application, all right? That vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, all right? And then he gives the example of Achan and Ai at number 6. Now, I'm not going through all these tonight on purpose. And then he gives Rahab the interpretation and the application. You say, why aren't you going through them? Because I want you to go through them, number one, and I want you to study them, and I want you to see how the principle of interpretation and application works. In each one of those cases, he is given a clear passage of Scripture. He gives the interpretation, the direct interpretation, and then he gives the practical application. And not only can you use that to help yourself understand the application principle, but you can also use that to preach. Some of you guys say, man, I need some preaching material. Well, there in your notes, you preachers, you got some preaching material right there where it's already laid out for you, the correct interpretation and practical application. It's just kind of a skeleton of an outline, but you can add meat to the bones, amen, to feed the flock of God that God's given you, amen. So we've got to have it that way. We've got to understand when we study the Word of God, guys, we've got to study it from number one, remember, from previous principles, a literal, historical, Christian point of view. Amen. That's not the word I'm looking for. I'm sorry. Whew, I'm getting tired. A historical, grammatical, literal point of view. We understand that, okay? But when we rightly divide the Word of God, we've got to get the correct interpretation first. Because if you don't, you're going to be off in your application. I mean, we could say, and I'm sure you guys have heard either myself or Pastor Dari or someone else make this statement before, but you can make the Bible say anything you want to make it say, but that doesn't make it right. I mean, you could use the verse where the Bible said Judas went out and hanged himself. And then you could pull another verse beside it that says, go and do thou likewise. And you could pull another verse beside it that says, that thou doest do quickly. But that's not correct application at all, okay? We must never pull the Scripture out of context, guys, as we're studying God's Word. Don't pull a verse out of context. If you're going to preach one verse from the Bible, if you're going to preach, if you're not going to preach a passage, if you're going to pull one verse up to preach a truth out of that verse, give your congregation the context of that verse. You're going to learn, and we're going to talk about that in a future lesson, the context principle. But you're going to learn that Brother Ruttman is context, 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 context. All right? We've got to get, when we take a text, we got to make sure that we have the right context of that. All right? And we'll talk about that in a later class. But context, application, who's being written to, what's the time period being written in, what covenant's being written under, what's the purpose of God, and make sure that your life is clean when you're studying. Amen. Because I'm telling you again, it's like trying to look through a dirty glass. You're not going to come up, if your life's not clean, if your spirit's not clean, if your heart's not pure before God, you are not going to come up with the right interpretation. And if you don't have the right interpretation, friend, you're not going to have the right application. You're going to go wrong every time, all right? So there it is, and we're going to go ahead and cut this class a little bit short tonight. But the application principle, the next week we're going to get into the typical principle, and we'll move on. We've got a lot of principles to cover. If we can, I'd really like to finish this book in this semester. We have 8 more lessons in this semester. But again, I want to go slow enough, because to me it's not about finishing the book. It's about making sure that you guys understand these principles. We dare not have guys in Ghana and around the world preaching things that don't line up with the Bible. Amen. So God bless you. Take these principles, apply them. If you have any questions, please give me a holler. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless now the teaching of your word that's went forth tonight into Ghana, and Lord, others that are watching it via the live stream here on Facebook, right here in the United States and around the world, God. And Lord, our students here that could not be here tonight, some because of a health situation in the family, others because of the nasty snow and wintry weather outside. But Lord, I pray that you would just bless the teaching and preaching of thy word. And for what you do, we're going to thank you and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, we'll see you next week. Class is dismissed.